As the Brandy mentioned, my name is Todd, and I'm excited to be here this morning. A few months back, I saw this interest on this post on Pinterest. I know, what's Todd doing on Pinterest? I'm obviously looking for recipes and things of that nature, and that is the truth. I love to cook, but that has absolutely nothing to do with this morning's service. As a heads up, Pastor Tim is not here this morning and will not be here tomorrow morning or tomorrow Sunday either. And he is part of a pastor swap in town. And so next week we get Jesse Penner coming here and he's going to share, I believe, on Ascension, because it's next week. We're celebrating Ascension Day. This is part one of five. You do not need to be in attendance for all five Sundays, nor will it be consecutive Sundays, so it's not like you have to book off the next month coming to church if you don't want to hear me. But Pastor Tim encouraged me to take on a little sermon series. And so it's going to be five parts. It's going to take a whole year. I'm excited about it. So back to this Pinterest post. It was this post that said, culture says, yada, yada, yada. Jesus says, yada, yada, yada. So, this week, we're going to look at the first yada, yada, and the yada, yada that goes with it. And we're going to be in Ecclesiastes. So if you haven't spent much time there, buckle up. It's a little gloomy. We're not going to actually spend tons of time studying in Ecclesiastes, but there's going to be a general awareness of what Ecclesiastes is all about. It's actually one of three wisdom books in the Bible. There's Proverbs, there is Ecclesiastes, and I think Job is the other one. Who's heard of the phrase, follow your heart? It's pretty common. You know, you're talking with somebody and you hear about like this great idea, oh, follow your heart. And I've used it a lot. And at the same time, it's like, follow your heart. Does that really sit well with us? It's actually Shakespeare that first coined the term in Hamlet. And Hamlet was jokingly saying this to Polonius. Oh, follow your heart. Polonius was making like super emotional, rash decisions, and Hamlet was almost making fun of him. Oh, just follow your heart, and it will all go not very well for you. It is not used, however, in the Bible as an encouragement. Now, spoiler alert, if it's not follow your heart, what do you suppose it should be? Follow me. Not me, but Jesus. Jesus says, follow me. We're going to introduce Ecclesiastes here just a little bit. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's second verse into this book. Oh boy. My first sermon series, hopefully not meaningless. Yeah, we're going to look at what culture says, what Jesus says. We're going to draw inspiration from Ecclesiastes, from the Gospels alike. And what better way to start off a series than to use half my time in watching a video. So, don't fall asleep. We'll keep the lights up. I've been in class before. There is a video that we're going to watch, and it's by the Bible Project. Who's all heard of the Bible Project? That's a good amount of hands. It's a great resource to use if you're just getting into a new book of the Bible, or if you want to study a certain theme in the Old Testament, or something that Paul's saying in the New Testament. The Bible Project has great videos ranging from like 3 minutes upwards of like 12 to 15 minutes. We're right in the middle here with eight. So can you hang on for 8 minutes? Before that, is there a children's church? Have they already left? My kids are still here, so I'm not sure. If there's children's church, go. If there's not, more snacks. 8 minutes of Bible Project. And after, we're going to dig into Ecclesiastes as a group. So look out for participation happening shortly. So, here we go.
Sorry. Just buy some time.
Buy some time.
Wasn't prepared for this.
Okay, so once we watch the video, we will be, I'll be reading the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. I will then pose three questions for you to discuss, and if you only get through the first one, that's fine. But then as a table, you can discuss, so it's going to be things like, what stood out to you? What felt familiar or surprising? You caught off guard a little bit. Did anything feel unresolved or heavy? Did something just kind of strike a chord in the wrong way? Did something strike a chord in the right way? So that is what we'll be doing after I read through Ecclesiastes. I just wanted to draw attention to blessed assurance. So, and it kind of ties in nicely with follow your heart versus Jesus saying follow me. In the song we sang, this is my story, but then, so that's kind of like, oh, follow your heart, but actually it's praising my Savior. So it's almost like the conclusion's already happening, so this could be a very quick sermon. But this is my story, and my story is praising Jesus. Our response, our job on earth, is worshiping God. And so you can even think about that as we continue. And now, we're going to try.
So there are different views about who this figure might have been. Many think that it refers to King Solomon, others to maybe one of the later kings of David's line, and still others think that it's actually a later Israelite teacher who has adopted a Solomon-like persona as a teaching aid. Whichever of these views is correct, the key thing is to recognize that the teacher is a character in the book and is different than the author of the book, who remains anonymous. So we do hear the teacher's voice for most of the book, but it's actually a different voice, the author, who introduces us to the teacher in the first sentence, and then at the end concludes the book by summarizing and evaluating everything the teacher just said. So the author is someone who wants us to hear all that the teacher has to say, and then help us process it and form our own conclusion. So what does the teacher have to say? Well, the author summarizes the teacher's basic message at the beginning and right at the end, and it's hevel, hevel. Everything is utterly hevel. Now, most English Bibles translate this word hevel as meaningless, but that doesn't quite capture the heart of that idea. In Hebrew, hevel literally means vapor or smoke, and the teacher uses this word 38 times in the book as a metaphor to describe how life is, first of all, temporary or fleeting, like a wisp of smoke. But secondly, also how life is an enigma or a paradox. Like smoke, it appears solid, but when you try and grab onto it, there's nothing there. So there's so much beauty or goodness in the world, but just when you're enjoying it, tragedy strikes, and it all seems to blow away. For we all have a strong sense of justice. But all the time, bad things happen to good people. So life is constantly, it's unpredictable, it's unstable, or in the teacher's words, like chasing after the wind. Heaven. Now that's kind of a downer. So why is he saying all of this? The author's basic goal is to target all of the ways that we try to build meaning and purpose in our lives apart from God. And he lets the teacher deconstruct it. So the author thinks we spend most of our time investing energy and emotion in things that ultimately have no lasting meaning or significance. And he lets the teacher give us a hard lesson in reality. You can see this most clearly in the opening and closing poems, which focus first of all on time and then on death. So the teacher says, you can spend your whole life working and achieving because you think that makes your life meaningful. You should really stop and consider the march of time. For all of the human effort that takes place in the world, nothing really ever changes. So sure, we develop technology and we build nations that rise and fall, but go climb a mountain and see if it cares. It was there long before any of us, and it will be here long after. I mean, no one's even going to remember you or anything you did 100 years from now, but that mountain, it'll still be there. And the ocean will still be breaking on the beach, and the sun will still rise and set. And so time will eventually erase you and me and everything we care about. And if that's not disheartening enough, the teacher also can't stop talking about death all the way through the book, but especially in this poem near the end. He says, death is the great equalizer, and it renders meaningless most of our daily activities. It devours the wise and the fool, the rich and the poor, no matter who you are, what you've done, good or bad, we're all going to die, and it's inescapable. So with these two ideas in hand, teacher goes on to consider all the activities and false hopes that we invest our lives in to find meaning and significance, like wealth, or career, or social status, or pleasure. So you think working hard is going to make life worth it? Think about the stress and the toll that that takes on you, all the anxiety and the sleepless nights. And by the time you actually earn some wealth, you're going to be too old to enjoy it anyway. And then by the time that you have to pass it on to someone, they may not even be someone who cares about anything you need. Or maybe you think pleasure is going to make life worth it for you. Go for it. You know, live for your vacations. Live for the weekend party. Monday always comes. Hevel, hevel. Everything is utterly hevel. So what does the teacher advocate then? That we become pure hedonists or relativists? Well, no, that would be hevel too. The teacher acknowledges the ideas from Proverbs, that living by wisdom and the fear of the Lord, that these have real advantages. On the whole, life will probably look better. See, but the problem is that even living by wisdom and the fear of the Lord, they're hevel too, because they don't guarantee a good life. Good people die tragically, and horrible people live long and prosper. There's just too many exceptions. And so even wisdom is hevel. Again, not meaningless, but an enigma. Wisdom doesn't work the way you think it should all the time. So what's the way forward in the midst of all this hell? And here, paradoxically, the teacher discovers the key to the true enjoyment of life under the sun. It's accepting hell. It's acknowledging that everything in your life is totally out of your control. About 6 different times at some of the bleakest moments in his monologue, the teacher talks about the gift of God, which is the enjoyment of simple, good things in life, like friendship, a family, a good meal, or a sunny day. You can't control these things. You're certainly not guaranteed them, but that's their beauty. When I come to adopt a posture of total trust in God, it frees me to simply enjoy my life as I actually experience it, not as I think it ought to be. Because even my expectations about what life ought to be are ultimately heaven. Heaven. Everything under the sun is utterly helpful. And so the teacher's words come to a close. Right here at the end, the author speaks up again, and he brings it all to a conclusion. He says, the teacher's words are very important for us to hear. He likens them to a shepherd's staff with a goad, a pointy end, which might hurt when it pokes you, but he says the teacher is trying to poke you to get you to move in the right direction, towards greater wisdom. The author then warns us that you can actually take the teacher's words too far, and you can spend your whole life buried in books trying to answer life's existential puzzles. Don't try, he says. You'll never get them. And And so instead, the author offers his own conclusion, and it's this: fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of humans, for God will bring every deed into judgment, every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And so the author thinks it's good to let the teacher challenge your false hopes and remind you that time and death make most of life completely out of your control. But what gives life true meaning is the hope of God's judgment, the hope that one day God will clear away all of the hell and bring true justice to our world. And it's that hope that should fuel a life of honesty and integrity before God, despite the fact that I remain puzzled by most of life's mysteries. And that's the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes.
All right. So now we've got a little picture, pretty good picture, via pictures, of what Ecclesiastes is all about. Now, I'm going to read chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes, and again, we're going to go over some of the questions. What stood out to you? What felt familiar or surprising? And did anything feel unresolved or heavy? So this will be within your tables, if you're at table 2 or 1, or you'll jump over to another table, or just have a good, intimate conversation. So, if you want to follow along, it's Ecclesiastes, it's page 394, and we're going to start here. These are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. What do people get for all their hard work under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and then turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome, except beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. History merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say here is something new, but actually it is old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and in future generations no one will remember what we are doing now. I, the teacher, was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under heaven. I soon discovered that God had dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind. What is wrong cannot be made right, what is missing cannot be recovered. I said to myself, look, I am wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. So I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly. But I learned firsthand that pursuing all this is like chasing the wind. The greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. To increase knowledge only increases sorrow. Chapter 2. I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks filled with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had ever lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. So I decided to compare wisdom with foolishness and madness. For who can do this better than I, the king? I thought, wisdom is better than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. For the wise can see where they are going, but fools walk in the dark. Yet I saw that the wise and the foolish share the same fate. Both will die. So I said to myself, since I will end up the same as the fool, what's the value of all my wisdom? This is so meaningless. For the wise and the foolish both die. The wise will not be remembered any longer than the fool. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. So I came to hate life because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. I came to hate all my work here on earth, for I must leave to others everything I have earned. And who can tell whether my successors will be wise or foolish? Yet they will control everything I have gained by my skill and hard work under the sun. How meaningless. So I gave up in despair, questioning the value of all my hard work in this world. Some people work wisely with knowledge and skill and must leave the fruit of their efforts to someone who hasn't worked for it. This, too, is meaningless, a great tragedy. So what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Even at night, their minds cannot rest. It is all meaningless. So I decided there is nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in work. And then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. For who can eat or enjoy anything apart from Him? God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to those who please Him. But if a sinner becomes wealthy, God takes the wealth away and gives it to those who please Him. This too is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Alright, so there's chapters 1 and 2. Because I warned you, everyone's got at least a tidbit of information to share with their group. Can we get those questions back up here? Alright, so here's the questions. Feel free to go through one or all of them. We'll take a few minutes as a group or as tables to discuss. So I'll leave you to it. And feel free to turn to your Bibles if you need to get a quick like reference or pull up on your phone. Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. Conversations, but what's awesome is that this would be enough for the whole service. Coming together in small groups, reading the Word of God together, and sharing what stood out to you. I think it's very encouraging, and it will be what happens the next 4 times that I preach, and you can look forward to that already, or get anxious about it, whatever. But just, you need to pay attention, obviously. So, I'm going to zero in on Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9 to 11. I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would do. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for my labor. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anymore. The teacher here followed his heart. Anything he wanted, he took, denied himself no pleasure, even hard work, which we don't see as a bad thing. He was following his heart fully. Wealth, wisdom, pleasure, hard work, and finds no ultimate meaning in any of it. We might fall into this boat as well sometimes, following our own pursuits of wealth, wisdom, pleasure, and hard work. And they're not bad pursuits. It's not a condemnation of pleasure itself. God gives good gifts. How often do we see feasting happening and Jesus at the center of it in the Gospels? Rest is a good thing. Sabbath, beauty. We get to experience these things, and they're not bad. But when those things become the goal, they become heavily fleeting, like smoke or vapor. I think perspective is everything. Even good things become hollow if they aren't rooted in an eternal purpose. Culture says we should live for our own gain. Work, pleasure, relationships follow our heart. This honestly adds stress to our lives. Not that following Jesus means it's an easy life, but it can be a life of peace, overwhelming peace. From the beginning, we weren't meant to do it alone. and Jesus invites us to do life with him. He says in the Gospels time and time again, Jesus calls his disciples, Mark 1:17 and Matthew 4:19, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. Jesus also calls us to count the cost of what it means to follow him. We're going to kind of focus in now on what counting the cost means. Before I took the job with the Winnipeg Fire Department, I had to count the cost. The commute, which means wear and tear on my vehicle, and most importantly, time away from Amy and our kids. Poor sleep, adding mental and physical stress. A constant barrage of seeing people in their worst days. I've seen more death and sadness than I'd like to admit, and that takes a toll. A hot and the hospital work environment, not only literally hot, but we're also dealing with Winnipeg's worst drivers. Ugh. They are awful. And then we've got the sports dressing room camaraderie going on. There's a lot of guys who, and girls who play team sports, and that's good. It's good to work together as a team, but there's this team dressing room dynamic that if you've been in that dressing room, you understand it can be negative and discouraging at times. It's positive, but it can be negative. So these are the things that I had to account for, the things I had to count as far as what cost it would require of me before saying yes to Winnipeg. What does Jesus say about counting the cost? What do we have to give up or sacrifice to follow Jesus? In Matthew 10:37-39, it says, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Pretty tough words. In the book of Luke, it actually sounds harsher. So Luke 14:26-33. If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money. And then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Later he goes on, or right after he goes on, to talk about a military commander. And which commander wouldn't count the cost? What will it take to win this next battle? And he would defer, and he would talk to his commanders, the other leaders, and they'd figure it out. And then in verse 3 he ends by saying, so you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. No, he's not saying hate your families. Jesus didn't say that. He said it as hyperbole. So it was a bit of a shock and awe kind of situation. So he was asked a question, you know, what does it take, Jesus? And Jesus said, well, you have to hate everyone. But what he's saying is, you got to prioritize me. You have to prioritize loving the Father over everything else. You have to count the cost. It's a big deal. And this isn't a new idea for us. He doesn't say, follow your heart. Instead, we are called to give up everything we own and place it at his feet. God has given us so much. He's given us everything. Therefore, it doesn't really belong to us. And when we die, we don't take it with us. So it's like a vapor, smoke, hevel, meaningless. It will not stand the test of time. Earlier, I outlined the sacrifices of being a firefighter in Winnipeg. I also knew the positives. I saw my dad go through it and have a wonderful career. And he paved the path for me. Amy and I see it as a benefit for our family. And I get to help people very intentionally. As a crew, as a team, we get to be a rock for people to trust in while they're having fairly rotten days. I knew the pros and cons. Following Jesus, we've already gone over not the cons, but the sacrifices that are required of us. But there's these positives. Lives marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control through the Spirit. Another positive is community. right here, right now. We are stronger together, unified. You can have an awesome meal or sing a worship song, but sometimes there's just something about doing that in unity, together, sharing that with another person or a group of people. Following Jesus also gives us a purpose. We acknowledge that this life doesn't revolve around us. This is my story, but it's praising Jesus. We love God and worship Him in response to His love for us. We love those around us in response to His love for us. We see people with built-in innate value because they're created in the likeness of Christ. And we have this hope. This might be the biggest thing. This is one of the main values I cling to when I see less than ideal situations at work. Not only in the calls when I see this despair, but also in how my fellow firefighters deal with life, with pain, the lens in which we choose to live. I have a hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I know who I believe in, and I know where I'm going. From the devotional of verse 15, the following. We are not sacrificing our own wills, plans, and dreams to a God who has less satisfying plans for our lives. We are not surrendering a happier, better life to something less boring or meaningless. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. God has plans greater than we could ever ask or imagine in store for us if we will lay down our dreams to make space for His. He has inexpressible joy for us if we will exchange what has made us temporarily happy for His dreams and visions that are full of purpose, meaning, and adventure. Jesus willingly laid down His life and received everything He had dreamed of, restored relationship with you, with me. Following Jesus isn't about loss. It's about trading something temporary for something eternal. We'll go back to Ecclesiastes as we wrap up. And it was mentioned in the video 2 weeks last. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. Fear God and obey His commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret, whether good or bad. The pursuit of meaning doesn't end in despair. It ends in faithful obedience. It ends, thankfully, in God doing the judging. And now we're invited to live with humility, gratitude, and a holy fear of God, knowing He sees and values our lives. From Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with Him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with Him depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised Him from the dead. I want to suffer with Him, sharing in His death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew that following Jesus was the goal. Not just doing good or knowing about God, but knowing Him intimately. This is what brings true meaning. Not chasing the wind, not chasing our hearts, but walking with Jesus, following Him. He is trustworthy and true, full of grace and truth. He is love. 2 challenges that I leave for you. What is Jesus calling me, or what is He's calling you to leave behind to follow Him more fully? What are you chasing that is meaningless? Hevel, like a vapor, something that you're trying to grasp, but there's really nothing to grasp. I'm not saying your pursuits are wrong, but we need to just check where we are, right? We need to see what do our pursuits, what do they gain? What's the perspective? Is it eternal? Or is it just here on earth and kind of earthly and not worth it, honestly? So I would encourage you to check yourself and to see what you maybe need to leave behind to more fully follow Jesus. And then also, you'll have a year to do it, but reading Ecclesiastes in one sitting, just front to back. You can even watch the video beforehand, kind of get your head right. Maybe it's like 30 minutes. So if you can watch, you know, episode of Home Improvement, you can watch it. You can read Ecclesiastes in one sitting. I'm going to pray. The gals can come up, and we'll finish with this one. Jesus, help us to put you first in our lives, to follow you with all of our hearts, just as your disciples got up and left everything to follow you. Help us surrender our desires and plans for your will, and to walk in the path you set before us. Give us the courage to take up our cross and follow you, even if it means sacrificing our own comforts and desires.